Well, it's good to be back. Susie and I visited some of her relatives last weekend up in Grass Valley area, and we had a wonderful time. And, you know, through the magic of the internet and everything else, we were driving back. We went to church early Sunday morning with Susie's brother and sister-in-law, and then we were headed home, and we left Grass Valley, I guess, around 12 o'clock or so, and we still got in traffic coming down the I-80 corridor. So we're inching along, puttering along, and I said, well, you know, the service at Santa Clara is over. Let's see what they did. And so you get out your smartphone, and you get on the internet, and you go to the church website, and you go to media, and you go to sermons, and there was the listing of what had just been done just 30 minutes before. And so as we're inching along I-80, we're hearing four wonderful testimonies, four great kids, youths, in our youth department. And Greg, you're fired, because this is what I wanted to say. Was what an outstanding job our youth and youth mentors did. And so now is when that should be said by the senior pastor of the church upon returning from vacation. Where'd he go? Anyway, I can't even find Greg. He left the building. All right. So anyway, it was wonderful. And so, you know, again, we got to hear him. So if you miss a service, that doesn't mean you miss the message, because all you have to do if you have internet access is or go to that library. If you don't have internet access, you can get it there and crank up the volume real loud, and they'll all hear the sermon of the day, okay? So that would be outstanding. That would be outstanding. It was a wonderful, wonderful experience. Well, we've had two tragedies this week on this side of the world, both possible examples of one person's errors. We had, first of all, a flight, an Asiana flight from South Korea crashing at SFO. Right now, we don't know, of course, and we won't know, but they're seemingly ruling out mechanical failure. It may have been pilot error, as simple as that, and people are dead and hundreds wounded. And then we heard about a train wreck and a fire in this little town in Quebec, Ontario, where apparently there'd been a fire in one of the engines of the train, and it had taken out the automatic braking service of that engine. And the fire department came, put out the fire, called the railway service and said, you know, we've put out your fire. Send your engineer to come and take care of business. The engineer came, apparently, set some manual brakes on this train, but not enough. And the brakes failed, and the train went 11 miles downhill, derailed right in the center of a town. The oil cars exploded, at least five of them, and we have at least 50, probably more, killed. Again, perhaps the actions of one solitary individual that has caused this kind of devastation. How sad is that, isn't it? Ordinary people causing extraordinary impact in their world. Well, I want to turn this around now and think about the positive. For just as we see examples in our world of ordinary people perhaps causing extraordinary negative events, so God loves to use ordinary people to do extraordinary things for good. And we want to look at two examples of that in our message today. We're in a series called Intersections. Intersections, where God's meta story intersects our personal stories. God has an overarching story that is being played out in the history of the universe. God created the universe. He's created the concepts of time and space. He existed before there was time and before there was space. And he'll exist afterwards if he decides to wrap it all up and eliminate both of those. Well, we have our own stories too, don't we? We're playing out a story. We were all born somewhere. And we're living out our lives. And if Jesus tarries, these bodies will die. Our spirits, hopefully, will go to be with God as we've accepted Christ. And then that'll be our story here on earth. Our story's a lot smaller than God's story. But the amazing thing is to me that God's huge story wants to include us in his story. He comes into our lives at various times, intersections. He comes and intersects our life. And he has something to say, and he has something for us to do. And we get to be a part of his plan, his meta story, and the salvation and the redemption of all humanity. But sometimes we're put off by barriers. God comes and he says, I want you to do something. But we say, oh no, that can't happen. There's this, there's that, there's something else. And we can't progress. We can't move forward. We've seen these barriers that are insurmountable. We look at a person that we'd like to influence for Christ, and we say, oh, they're beyond hope, beyond redemption. We shake our heads. There's no way that person's going to change. Well, that's just our thinking, isn't it? Because God's a lot bigger than the barriers that you and I face. He's a lot bigger than the barriers we face out as we share Christ with others. He's a lot bigger than the barriers we face inside that we think are overwhelming and too big to handle. God is a barrier buster. He busts through barriers. And he delights in doing it. And we love to see it. There's no better example of this, I think, in the New Testament than the testimony of Paul the Apostle. Paul's testimony. We find it in the book of Acts, and I'm going to ask you to turn there now, Acts chapter 9. As you're doing that, I want to say that this Paul's testimony, his coming to faith in Jesus Christ, is very unique in the book of Acts because it's mentioned three times in its entirety. Three times you have the story of Paul being confronted by the risen Lord. Before he was persecuting the church, he's confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, and then what follows? Three times in its entirety, this story is laid out. And you have to understand that that's very significant in the book of Acts. Luke is telling us something. Luke, who wrote Acts, is telling us something. That he would take that much time and space in this amount that he had to write. He chose the stories, Luke did, of the different stories of what was going on in the early church. He left certain things out, we know, but he included others. And he puts Paul's testimony in three times. You have to understand that it's not like today where you go to your copy machine and you just wheel off paper. Those parchments that they wrote on back in the first century AD, they were expensive. And it took time to write. And so you wanted, when you were going to write something, to put just the most important stuff down. Significant that Paul's testimony is mentioned not once, not twice, but three times. Maybe it's because Paul was so instrumental in the expansion of the early church. Maybe it's because Paul took the gospel message not just to Jews, but to Gentiles, to people like you and me, non-Jews. Maybe it's because he wrote the majority of our New Testament texts. This man was critical to the expansion of the gospel and to the understanding of who Jesus is and what he had done. Kind of an important guy. No wonder his testimony is mentioned so often. But it's interesting that as God intersected in Paul's life, it would have come to naught, I think, had it not been for somebody perhaps you've never heard of. Maybe you've heard of Paul, most Christians have, but what about a guy named Ananias? Now, there's an infamous story about a guy named Ananias and his wife Sapphira. That's a different story in the New Testament and in Acts. But I'm talking about another Ananias, another guy that's just mentioned in a few verses. And yet we're going to see in our story today how instrumental he was in bringing Paul into the church to have the significant impact that he did. We're going to start with Paul's backstory, as I like to say. It's found in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 to 2. And I need to give a little, one more little point here. In the early part of Acts, Paul wasn't named Paul. His given name was Saul. That's, I guess, what his mother named him. Later on, he would change names. The more Roman name would be Paul. And as he went through the Roman Empire, he decided to have a name that would be more helpful, I suppose, in communicating with Jews and non-Jews alike. Now, some of you have changed your name, too. My wife changed her name. You know, I have a son who changed his name. One of my sons is named Jonathan William Reeves. And for years, we called him Jonathan, until he went to Wheaton College, where we were writing the checks. And we go on Parents' Day, first day there, and his name tag says Will. I said, I don't know a Will Reeves. Dad, that's me. I said, well, why does it say Will? He says, well, I want to go by Will now. I said, well, son, I'm writing checks to Jonathan. You know, I don't know if they'll cash it if you go by Will. But he's been Will ever since. It was easier to spell, easier to say. Will. Okay, so we have to understand in the text, I'm going to start reading and it's going to say Saul, but I want you in your minds to say Will. No, I mean, I want you in your minds to say Paul, okay? Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Now, this is after the persecution of the church started in Jerusalem. At the very beginning, the church was only in Jerusalem. After Jesus ascended into heaven, the disciples were there in Jerusalem, and this church started to just explode with members. People were coming, even priests, Jewish priests, were coming to faith in Jesus Christ and following him as the Messiah. But there were forces of opposition, and finally these forces exploded over the exploding church. And most of the disciples, most of the followers of Jesus had to leave town. And they went to various places in the Roman Empire, and when they went with them, they took the gospel with them, and they started sharing the gospel wherever they went. It was kind of God's way of getting the gospel out. That's how we used this persecution anyway. And one of the places they went to was Damascus, in modern-day Syria, and many, many miles away. But a church has started in Damascus. Well, okay, we have persecution going on. And this guy, Saul, Paul, was a very righteous Jew. And he couldn't stand Christians. He thought that Christ was a fake and that these Christians were subverting their Jewish heritage by following this fake Messiah. And he was very zealous for his faith. In fact, he kind of went on a rampage. Earlier in the book of Acts 8, verse 3, Luke writes for us, "But Saul, began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison." Now, I don't know how he had the right to put them in prison, but the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews, apparently gave him that authority. And so they were taking Christians, they were finding them in their house churches or wherever, and they're dragging them off and throwing them in prison to be prosecuted for following this fake Messiah, this guy named Jesus. Years later, when Paul shared his testimony publicly before a king, he included a conversation he'd had with Jesus himself. It's found in Acts chapter 22. Paul, in speaking to Jesus, said, "I went from one synagogue to another, to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. If there was anyone who was radically, even violently opposed to the Christian gospel and to those who follow Jesus, it was Paul. He was their big opponent. But God chose to intervene. God chose to intersect into Paul's life with the good news of the gospel. And it's on the road to Damascus. Back to Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 9. "As he, Saul, Paul, neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard a sound but didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now you have to imagine Paul's state of mind and heart after this personal encounter with the risen Christ. All of what Paul had believed, all of what his life stood for, all of what his energies had been directed towards was suddenly and irrevocably destroyed. Can you imagine going on in your life and you've got a certain set of beliefs and a certain set of values and a certain way you're living your life, and all of a sudden you're faced with this confrontation and it changes everything? I mean everything. Everything has been turned on its head. The world has gone upside down. It was quite staggering for Paul. For 3 days he fasted and prayed. He couldn't see and he wouldn't eat. His mind was reeling. What have I done? How could I have been so wrong? And perhaps the most important question, now what do I do? Jews had accompanied Paul to Damascus with the intent of helping him find Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem for prosecution. These Jews didn't know what to do with Paul. They didn't understand the conversion experience he had, this meeting with the risen Christ. They didn't get it. And what about the Christians in Damascus? Are they going to believe Paul's story? Are they going to welcome him with open arms now that he says, "Oh, I had a conversion experience"? I don't think so. Paul doesn't know what to do. And so he fasts and he prays. It's not the first time that somebody's had this experience. It isn't the last time that God has met someone. I've reflected back a few centuries on a man named John Newton. Some of you have heard about him. He was born in 1725, and he began sailing, going out on those sailing ships at age 11. Originally, he went with his dad, but then they separated out, and he was on his own, and he got involved in the slave trade, which was very strong back in those days. You picked up slaves from West Africa. You took them to the West Indies or to America. You got goods there and you went to England. You got manufactured goods in England. You went back down and bought slaves in the west part of Africa. It was called the Triangle Trade. Hundreds of people were doing this, thousands probably, and thousands of slaves, which were captured by other tribes. It was very interesting how all that worked out. Slaves taken to the New World, the Promised Land. Well, he got involved in that, either in ships or in the West Indies or in America. He finally became captain of his own ship, of a slaver ship. And he did the very same thing, did the triangle trade. But something happened to him. He records the date as March the 10th, 1748. He was headed back to England. It was a particularly perilous voyage. In fact, the storm was so bad that he thought they may not make it. And he was confronted with his own mortality. And something inside of him prompted him to start reading a book, interestingly enough, by a Dutch monk who had written it a century earlier. Was called The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. And began to think more and more about God. And he became a Christian. And he became one of the greatest advocates for abolishing slavery that the British Empire had. He teamed up with a guy named William Wilberforce. Some of you may know him. He was in Parliament. And he fought for decades to abolish the slave trade in the British Empire. John Newton became an Anglican minister. He wrote his own hymnal. And on the year he died, 1807, the British Parliament voted to abolish slavery throughout the entire empire. But you probably know John Newton not for all of this, but for a song, a hymn he wrote. What is it? Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, and now I see. He's talking about himself. It was not a theoretical kind of musing he was doing in that hymn. He was talking about his own story. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. I didn't see it. I didn't get it. I was going the wrong way. But God intervened in my life, and now I see. God loves to come into the lives of people and confront them with his amazing grace. That's what he did with Paul. And who would have thought? Who would have thought this guy who was the main persecutor of the Christian church, so zealous, so powerful, so committed, so energetic, that God would confront him on a road and turn his life around? God's in the barrier busting business. Okay? But we're not done. Because we left Paul kind of in bad straits, didn't we? He's blind. He's alone. The guys that accompanied him, they don't get it. They don't understand. The church doesn't get it. They don't understand. What's going to happen? Well, we'll let him sit for a second. And let's think about busting barriers through Paul. What does Paul's conversion tell us about busting through barriers? Well, here's what I want you to do. I want you to think in your mind someone you know who is far from God. Far from God. This person doesn't participate in any church activity. They don't go to worship. They don't study the Bible. They don't fellowship. They don't do Christian service. They may not believe in the Bible. Just old wives' tales. They may not even believe in God himself. Well, if God, I don't know if God exists or not, whoever he, she, or it might be. Use Jesus as a curse word, ridicules those who follow Jesus, opposes what the church teaches and what the church tries to accomplish. In fact, if this person is really standing against God, then this person is the one who comes to you. If you've identified yourself as a follower of Jesus, this person will come to you any time there is a public failure of a church leader, and they will get in your face. They will disdainfully, even contemptuously mock the church and every failure of the church and its people, its leaders. See, I told you so. A bunch of hypocrites. People who say one thing and do another. I knew it all along. And I'm just here to tell you one more time. You know anybody like that? Some of you do. Now, we could back it off a few levels if you want. Everybody here knows somebody who right now does not follow Jesus. And it may be pretty nasty, and it may be kind of ambivalent. But we all know people who have said no to Jesus. I want you to think about that person. Because maybe you said to yourself, oh, that person will never come to faith in Jesus. He or she is so far away from God, there's no possible way they're going to come back. Gone too far, done too much. Oh, just for a second, I need to stop and say, maybe that's one of you. Maybe that's how you think about yourself. I've gone too far. I've done too much. God wouldn't take me back, even if I wanted him to. But you know what? All you got to do is look at Paul. You want somebody who went pretty far and did a lot? Paul will, through his whole life, will say, you know, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the chief of sinners because I persecuted the church of Jesus. If there was a claim to fame, that's what it was for him. But remember what we've already seen? The Holy Spirit gets into the lives of people just like he got into Paul. The Holy Spirit's, it's his job, in fact, to do three things: to convince someone of God's truth as revealed in his word, to convict someone of their sinful stance against the sovereignty of God in their lives, and to convert someone from a life of selfish striving into humbling themselves before God and serving him in his kingdom. That's a Holy Spirit job. I can say the truth. I can share my testimony. I can present the gospel. I can't convince, convict, or convert anybody. And neither can you. So in this business of reaching out and influencing people for Jesus, be aware, we have our job and the Spirit has his. It's as simple as that. So if we're going to bust through barriers, realize there's certain things we do, other things God must do. That's why even back in the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah 59:1 can say these words: listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear your call. God can bust through any barrier a non-believer puts up, even your barriers. Okay, let's get back to Paul. Alone, isolated, wondering what on earth is going on. Enter Ananias. Ananias, this unknown disciple of Jesus in the town of Damascus. Let's look at his story. We'll first read verses 10 through 16. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." We would call that an objection. But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings, and to show the people of Israel, and before the people of Israel, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now imagine yourself to be Ananias for a minute. You love Jesus. You follow Jesus. You serve Jesus. You're a good member of your local church. You put money in the offering plate. You help out on church work days. You do a lot of good stuff. And God comes to you with this. You don't like this idea. You heard about this guy named Saul, Paul. You heard about what he'd done to the church in Jerusalem. You heard that he was on his way to town. Hadn't Saul already caused enough harm? What if he comes to our house church? What if he sees me? What if he arrests me, drags me all the way to Jerusalem? That doesn't sound like a good idea. And now in a vision, God tells you to seek out and find this very guy you're trying to hide from? Talk about walking in the lion's den. You object. And God says, "Go. He's a chosen instrument of mine. I have plans for him, and I have plans for you. Your plan is to tell him about my plan. So go. Now notice, God doesn't say anything in here about protecting Ananias, does he? He doesn't say, and don't worry, Ananias, I got you covered. I got your back, I got your front. We're going to have angels surrounding you when you go into this house. It's all going to be cool. You're going to walk away unscathed. I'm going to shut the mouths of the lions. No problems, Ananias. Just march right up there because I am there for you. Does God say any of that here? No. He just says, go. I got a job for you to do. What would you do? How would you respond to this vision, this heavenly prompt? I'd want to dismiss it. I'd be tempted to think the vision was just part of the result of eating too many jalapenos for dinner that night. Ooh, bad dream. Dismiss this. Move on, please. The barrier here is fear. With Paul, it was disobedience and outright rejection of God. That was the barrier that God broke through. Here, the barrier is fear. Fear for one's safety. Fear for, you know, one's well-being. What if I jump into this lion's den? What's going to happen? Fear of the response of the one we're approaching. Fear of ridicule, shaming, rejection, maybe even injury. Nobody likes to be mocked or made fun of or rejected. Anybody here like that? I see a show of hands. Mocked, rejected, ridiculed, persecuted, put down. Do you realize what the number one fear of Americans is? To be embarrassed in public. That's why none of you put your hands up. Because some of you probably, oh yeah, I'd like to be mocked and ridiculed. I think that'd be a cool idea, but you didn't want to put your hand up because people will go, oh, you're kidding me, right? Yeah. We don't like to be embarrassed in public. Well, if you say something about Christianity, you say something about what you believe, you disagree with what the crowd's saying, oh my gosh, what's going to come down on top of you? We don't like it, we don't do it. The barrier here is fear. But what did Ananias do with his fear? Well, God gave him a mission, and I think God gave him a passion for this guy named Saul. That's the only thing I can think of. He's your chosen instrument, God, and he's going to suffer for your sake? Wow. You really have a lot for this guy. I guess you care about him, God. Maybe I should care about him too. So Ananias experiences a breakthrough. Look at verses 17 to 22. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent many days with the disciples in Damascus. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All those who heard him were astonished and said, "Isn't this the man who wreaked havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name of Jesus? Hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests?" Yet Saul grew even more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. Wow. Ananias was obedient to the heavenly call of God to reach out to a needy person. And you realize the pivotal action that Ananias played in that man's life? Somebody had to speak up for Paul. And just his first words, I'm wondering how much that meant to Saul, Paul, when he heard the word, "Brother Saul." Brother Saul, you're a brother to me. You're not an enemy anymore. You're not on the other side. You're on our side. You're one that we reach out to now. You're one of us. Come on in. Be a part of who we are and what we do. For we have God as our Lord and Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit who indwells us. Come, Brother Saul, come and be healed. He lost, you know, he had lost his vision, he regained it. He had lost his way, and Ananias helped him find it again. He had lost fellowship, and Ananias brought him home. One ordinary man. And this is all we hear of this guy. We're done with Ananias. His story's over, as far as, you know, what's written. But how pivotal it was for this one ordinary man to touch the life of Paul. He had to bust through his fear. He had to be obedient to the heavenly vision. And he had to care enough. It's amazing to me to watch what happens in the lives of people when they start really caring about something. When there's a fire in the belly. I watched somebody this week with a new fire in the belly do things I'd never seen them do before. A new ministry, a new idea, a new vision for how we can reach and touch the lives of people who are hurting. And all of a sudden, somebody who was kind of timid and, you know, not out there now, is writing emails, coming to places to ask for resources, moving out and strengthened. I get back and I, wow, this is cool. And that can happen with all of us. When we understand that God busts through the barriers, He's bigger than our fears. He's bigger than the things that weigh us down. And He wants to include us in His work of saving the world. What a privilege. You all think about Billy Graham and how many hundreds of thousands, maybe more, of people he has led to the Lord. Do you know about his Sunday school teacher when he was growing up who led Billy to the Lord? What if that Sunday school teacher hadn't done that? Don't even know the guy's name. But on the internet, you can track it down. Google. The man who led Billy Graham to the Lord that saved millions of others. See what you get. It's the unheard ofs. It's the people who aren't going to be splashed in the newspaper or the media or whatever. Those are the people that God is using right now to change the world. He's using people like you and me who believe in Him, who trust in Him, who follow Him, and who believe He's bigger than the barriers that we face out there and in here. Busting down barriers, folks, that's how it gets done. It's our time to write our story. You get to write it. You have the pen in your hand. The paper is before you. What's going to be your next line? Let's pray together. Well, Father, it's staggering to me that You, the all-powerful, the all-knowing, God of the universe, creator of everything there is, You want me to be in Your story. I have a part in the play. I have a place in the action. And it's real. It's not something on a movie screen augmented by computer graphics. This is real. And You want to include me. And You want to include all of us. Well, Father, may we hear Your heavenly call. May we know that You do call us to follow You first. Lay aside the stuff that hinders and see You first and foremost in our lives. May we do that. And then as we have, to just keep on going down the road, busting one barrier after another. Because You're stronger, Father, stronger than anything. For Your glory, we pray and we live. Amen.